Islam and history. We'll come back and do more broad on history, but Islam and history is simply put, folds like this. Let me read you. And we don't often think of history as a worldview category, but make no mistake, and I think probably more so in the present, we do recognize that history is in fact a massive category of worldview. Because history can be accurately reported and learned from, or history can be manipulated for an agenda to push towards a meaning. So worldview is history is a critical category in one's worldview. By the way, much of the truth that you and I believe, the message we proclaim, the gospel, much of it is history. And the fact that it is built on events that took place in the past that have ramifications in the present. So history is massive. The Islamic version of history, well summed up, this is from an Islamic scholar. Islam is the only future hope of humanity. And its victorious emergence out of the present ideological warfare is the only guarantee of man's salvation. Islam would hold to a view of history where Allah is constantly directing, exerting His will to ultimately bring about final judgment. And with final judgment would be the conclusion to what we would call pan-Islam, that is, one Islamic people under one nation, one Islamic state for all the world. And again, I'll just point out, in nearly all of these worldviews, except maybe when you move into new spirituality, new age, that's a little bit different. But when you're talking about a humanistic worldview, a Marxist worldview, an Islamic worldview, it is fascinating to me. How do we get here? They have different opinion how we got here. What's wrong? They're all in agreement that whatever's wrong is not us. It's not me personally. I'm an inherently good person. I'm born a righteous Muslim. How do we fix it? All of them have ways we fix it. And then I always tag on a fourth worldview question, where's it all headed? All of them have it headed to their own version of utopia. It's interesting to me just how that plays out, both what the nuggets of truth are in that. Guess what? The truth is we are headed, for those of us in Christ, towards utopia. But it's not the utopia of the humanist, the Marxist, or the Muslim. It's the one true utopia of the Lord's return in the new heaven and the new earth. So Allah is directing toward this pan-Islam. Now, ultimately, pan-Islam, it's the goal. How is it accomplished? And we've looked at this. We'll see this more next week as we get into the thick of politics and law with the Islamic worldview. But it's ultimately through jihad. It's through people. You're either going to convert, or I'll quote an old term, turn or burn. That's how you're going to get to pan-Islam, turn or burn. Now, within Muslims, just to be clear, probably the gross majority of Muslims in the world do not, they probably hold to a more moderate view of jihad as a more of a spiritual battle, not this physical war. But I can't remember the exact stats, that 1/4 of the world's population is Muslim. And if you account for that, I think, what are we at? Am I correct? I think we've crossed the 8 billion mark. So 1/4 is 2.5 billion people. If 80% identify as Sunni, which typically would be, they'd be a little more moderate in as a generality towards jihad. If we say, well, the Shiite, like those who, the Islamic Revolution, those would be more strong. If that's 20%, I can't do that math off the top of my head, but take 20% of 2.5 billion, you get several hundred million. That's still a whole lot of people who view physical warfare as what is necessary to achieve the end goal of their worldview. And it's interesting to note that the end goal of their worldview, it's guaranteed, it's determined, it's going to happen. It's where it's going. Now, what else does that sound like? You might go, well, that kind of sounds a little bit like Christianity. I mean, we say it's guaranteed the Lord's coming back. Well, that's true. But obviously, we have two very different theologies of what drives what drives the end goal. No, what I'm pointing at is, hey, this is guaranteed. It's going to happen regardless. Allah will make it happen no matter what. And everybody, turn or burn. That sounds strangely, eerily similar to the Marxist view of history that says this is where history's going. It's guaranteed. Global communism is determined. Which then begs the question, well, if it's all guaranteed and determined, why do you have to fight for it? If it's going to happen anyway. Within the study, there's two interesting kind of aspects of Islamic's understanding of history. One, they pursue their agenda without concern. This was the statement made. Pursue their agenda without concern or fear of social sanction. It's the holy mission. We're going to it. We don't care what anybody thinks. We don't care who stops in the way. Second, within Islamic philosophy, mixed with the Greek ideals that they studied early on, the focus is on ideals, so different than maybe humanism and Marxism, which says, let's look out into the future and see what we can achieve, and let's work practically to bring out that achievement. For Islam, it's the ideal of this is Allah's will, we must submit, so there's this hyper-focus on submission to Allah that plays out over history. So simply put, why is this easy to tell you? Because the Islamic view of history is the view that Allah is going to bring about final judgment and his victory, or the pan-Islamic state. And that's where everything's going, period. Now, obviously, while someone might note some similarities, one will also recognize there is nothing tethered between that and what you and I understand as believers about where history is headed. Allah and Jesus are not the same God, nor are they bringing about the same end. Also, Jesus' victory is not brought about by his followers engaging in violent bloodshed. In fact, somewhat the opposite. Jesus' victory is brought about by his followers shedding their blood in witness to others. Jesus returns. Now, here's what I want to give you as we back up. We're going to come back. There's more I want to do. We haven't really looked in depth, I think, at the history thing with several of the worldviews we've looked at, and I want to come back to it here in a few weeks. But I do want to say this for us as believers as it relates to what is a biblical view of history. Ephesians chapter 4, in describing how we carry out the salvation God has given us, we'll make this statement. It says in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, that's one of several spots we could turn to in the New Testament that draw this direct connection that to be a follower of Christ, saved by grace through faith, to bear the identity of a Christian, a Christ follower, to be a son or daughter of God, you and I are called, we are divinely sanctioned to be people of truth who actively reject falsehood. Now, this is why we'll come back to it, because this is not maybe so much tethered. If the falsehood with Islam is just flat out, it's false. It's a false God, therefore a false worldview. Understand that as a Christian, in the way we view history, as a Christian, facts matter. The accuracy of facts matters, because truth matters. And you and I are living in a day where, on one hand, it is very challenging. You have, we'll give it credit to some of the other worldviews like humanism and postmodernism and Marxism, you have got a strong public push for revisionist history. You've got a strong public push to convolute the waters. You've got all sorts. I can take you to stuff of a liberal nature. I can take you to stuff of a conservative nature. I can take you to people on both sides who distort historical facts to serve their aims. And let me be clear, as Christians, you and I can read it, we can listen to it, but we better never buy it or repeat it. Our job is to do the hard work of digging to know what is the truth and the fact. And that may mean there's some things we can't fully, it's been lost. I mean, that is the ultimate challenge of history, even from a positive side. You and I don't have access to all the facts. And when we're recording history, we don't have access, even in those facts, we don't have access to certain things. I can accurately record that, you know, this person did this, but you know what I don't have access to? I don't know what actually drove them in their mind to do it, unless they actually wrote it down for me. But you and I have a responsibility to be guided by facts. And here's the wonderful truth, church family. The facts of history and the reality of archaeology, only the more we discover, affirm what Scripture already says. Ours is not a faith built on a revisionist view of history. Ours is a faith built on the facts of history, because ours is a faith built on the author of history. And that is good news. That is good news. So that when I live in a subjective day where everything is wild and twisty and topsy-turvy, isn't it interesting? The tomb is still empty, and even enemies of Jesus had to acknowledge it was empty. Isn't it interesting? You can still, like a court process, test the facts of the resurrection and come to the only sound conclusion, which is Jesus actually did rise from the grave. Isn't it wild that all the stuff those Protestant liberal scholars said, there's no proof of. And the more we dig, the more we find the proof of. Ours is a faith built on fact, which is why when we speak of the hope we have in Christ Jesus, a hope that is specifically tethered to his resurrection, which leads to his return, biblical hope is never wishful thinking. That would be the English use of the word hope. I hope the Aggies will find a way not to lose in the regional baseball tournament. I hope the Rangers will decide if they want to play baseball this year or not. I hope summer might not be as blistering miserable as it always is. I hope fall comes before Christmas this year. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is something factual and actual that is guaranteed happening in the future. Hasn't happened yet, but it's guaranteed happening in the future. And because it's guaranteed happening in the future, it drives and impacts everything I do now. And our hope is that no matter how bad this world gets, and I don't say that dismissively, because understand, there comes a point we can easily, oh, as bad as this world gets, and by and large, we're all doing pretty good right here. This world can get really bad where you and I aren't doing good. But no matter how bad it gets, it is guaranteed that trump will blast, everyone will hear it, everyone will look up, the clouds will part, and Jesus will ride down on that white horse. And if you and I are alive, we're going to watch everybody who's died in Christ before us come out of the grave, and then we're going to get caught up. And if you and I are dead and we're watching from heaven, we're going to get sucked down and put back in our new resurrection body and ride in the train behind Jesus on down. That is the guarantee. Because we believe a faith that actually does line up with history. So we'll pause there. Appreciate you, church family. Grateful for you. If you have shot me an email in the last week and a half or so and I haven't responded quickly, that is, last week I was nursing my annual May sinus infection, which always overwhelms me out of nowhere. And this week, we are trying to discern if my wild little son has fractured his foot. And so it's been a fun, entertaining week. We are confused out of our minds because he is limping, but outside of his limp, we can't figure out that anything's wrong. There's a little bruise, and you can mash it as hard as you want, and he thinks you're massaging his foot. There's no pain. So, in fact, I got a text right as I walked in. Bethany said he just jumped off the wooden board and walked away with like it was nothing. So I think maybe he just sprained his foot, and he's fine. But we've had an entertaining this week figuring out Elliot. So Elliot could be in a cast Sunday, or he could be running around like normal. You just never know. But if you need something, please don't hesitate to reach out. We will have normal Wednesday night next week. We'll close out the primary sections on Islam. In 2 weeks, there's no Wednesday night Bible study because it's sports camp week, and that will be sports camp going on campus. We've got, and just so y'all know, in 2 weeks, I guess week and a half, that week of sports camp, unfortunately, the way dates lined out, I will be gone that Sunday afternoon through Thursday. That's when I go out to the Southern Baptist Conventional annual meeting, and this year it's in Orlando. Don't worry, I will be at convention. I'm not going to any theme parks. I guarantee, yeah, you don't have to worry about that with me. I will be at convention enjoying whatever craziness we can get into and representing us as a congregation, but do be in prayer as Aaron Rogers, our deacon chairman, and I head out there to represent the church, and then if anything major goes down, we'll obviously give you a report and a debrief on that as we come back. But that's kind of, and we'll be back Wednesday night Bible study after that. It's a little bit of a snapshot. Get excited for Sunday. We're arriving at the Jerusalem Council. So if you've ever wondered, how does the Old Testament law apply to me in Christ? So did some wild, crazy, horrible teachers and preachers in the early church. And it's going to be what happens in our passage this Sunday. So we'll get ready to be a good time. And then the following Sunday, we'll get to look at, I'm excited for it because I've watched this passage weaponized for some really horrible things. What happens when two believers just flat out don't agree? How do you navigate that? We're about to watch the friendship split of the millennia coming up with Paul and Barnabas. And just to look ahead, appreciate you, church family. Let me pray and get us out of here. Jesus, we love you. Thank you that you first loved us. Thank you for the joy of being a church family. God, you are at work. There are times we are keenly aware. There are times we are not aware. And the reality is we don't have to be aware. But, oh Lord, please use us. God, bring your will to bear in our lives, in our church, Lord, in the city of Pflugerville and the towns surrounding. There are so many who do not know you. Lord, there are so many who think the fleeting happiness of the fact that the rain comes and their bellies are full, your grace upon all mankind, that they do not see the danger of their plight, that they are dead in trespasses and sins, and there is no thing of this world that can ever give life or satisfy. Lord, open doors to us and our families, with our friends, from things that our kids might do for extracurricular activities to our offices, to the grocery store, to the places you have us, Lord, open doors. And Lord, help us to accurately judge and prioritize and value our daily lives, that we would live with a heart of wisdom. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days, that the days we live would be faithful to you. Jesus, thank you that you are faithful and true. Thank you that whether I feel you or not, as I say these words in prayer, they are not just nothings offered up to the air. But Jesus, you hear them with your real ears as you sit on that real throne, as you prepare for your real return. Jesus, we look to you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.